We are back in our expository series, expositing Ephesians, and tonight we're looking at one single verse. Again, I can't simply just rush through this. There's so much truth in each verse, but it's given overall within a literary unit. In fact, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 14, Paul writes a long, I mean, it's a run-on sentence in all those verses. He writes an extended doxological praise devoted to God because of the blessings He has given the redeemed in Jesus Christ. That's a local meaning there, in Jesus Christ. And so as I was thinking about this verse, how verse 3 begins a long doxological introduction to the book of Ephesians, comprising of verses 3 through 14, the central thought for tonight's sermon or message is this: all praise and blessing to God for the manifold heavenly blessings of redemption given in Jesus Christ. Just in this one verse alone, the word blessed and its cognates are mentioned three times. That would be blessed, blessed again, and blessing. So the word blessed and its cognates, blessed and its cognate of blessing, is given three times. Two times the word blessed is used, and once blessing is used. So with that said, I wanted to kind of backtrack on what we looked at in Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. I remember the Apostle Paul states there that all Christian saints and all true born-again believers are saints. All true Christians are saints, and all saints are true Christians. And we had mentioned how the Christian is called to be a saint, how the Christian is called to be faithful, and then third, Christians are to be in Christ. I neglected to really focus on that third aspect of the calling of the Christian. That is, Christians are in Christ. They are called to be in union with Jesus Christ. So let me explain that a little bit here based upon what Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. All Christians are in Christ. This is an idea that is dealt with much greater length and amplification later on in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it is one of the dominant theological characteristics of this book. The phrases in Christ, as we see in verse 2, in Christ or in Him or the equivalent, occurs nine times just in Ephesians 1, 3 through 23. Nine times the phrases in Christ, in Him, or the equivalent occurs nine times just in Ephesians 1, 3 through 23. However, the phrase in Christ and its equivalents occurs 164 times in Paul's writings. The phrases mean just more than believing on Christ or being saved by His atonement. They mean being spiritually joined to Christ and to each other in one spiritual body, so that what is true of what Jesus has done for us and who He is as Lord and Savior in saving us, those two things, the Savior and the salvation He gives those who are in union with Him, are inseparably joined together. Paul will go on to say this when he says that God raised us up with Christ, or Messiah, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says that in Ephesians 2:6. Admittedly, this spiritual union is a great divine mystery in Scripture, the believer united with Christ. But fortunately, we have several analogies or metaphors to illustrate and demystify what it means for the believer to be in Christ. For instance, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, Paul uses the union of a man and woman in marriage to illustrate the greater transcendent spiritual union between Christ and the believer. Paul uses the union of the or, or Jesus used the union of the vine and the branches in John 15, 1 through 17. Then we have the wholeness of a spiritual temple in which Christ is the foundation and we the individual stones. Paul will discuss that in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 through 27, we have the analogy or the metaphor of the union of the human body, the head attached to the other vital members of the human body to make up one organism. Paul also mentions here that grace and peace in Ephesians 1, 1 and 2 have come from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a very important aspect of being a saved beneficiary of the new covenant. This peace means one has spiritual peace with God, resulting in the forgiveness of sins and an interquietude and harmonious union with God. You know, sadly today, unbelieving Israel uses the poor excuse that Jesus can't be the Messiah because he did not bring physical, external, political peace. Well, what they fail to realize is that in order to have external political peace with men with men and nations with nations, you first have to have the inward spiritual peace between God and the sinner he forgives, resulting in true shalom. So Paul, in his introduction and greetings to the Ephesians, invokes God to pour out lavishly his provision of grace and peace upon his readers. Peace is one of the principal blessings of the new covenant. The prophet Ezekiel pointed to the age to come when God promised to make a covenant of peace, which would be an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 37, 26. This new era of redemptive peace between God and the forgiven sinner, formerly at enmity with God because of his sins, this new era of peace was inaugurated by the Messiah, whom Isaiah reveals to be the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And Zechariah describes this king, humble, riding on the foal of a donkey. He would come and speak peace to the Gentile nations, Zechariah 9:9 and 10. So that is occurring now in this age. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, receive peace from God and his unmerited favor which saves them, his grace. They are given to them, experienced by them, by the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So both grace and peace greet us in the opening of Ephesians, and they are major dominant themes in this letter. Grace, the word grace, occurs 12 times in Ephesians, and peace 8 times. Time does not allow me to give you the verses there, but trust me, those are the numbers that show up. All right, now we move on to verse 3 of this magnificent and exalted epistle. And it opens with both a berakha and a doxological utterance of praise by Paul, addressed to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 3. Here we have all praise and blessing to God for the manifold heavenly blessings of redemption given in Jesus Christ, found in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, after giving his greeting and his invocation of God's overwhelming grace and peace to the believers or the saints in Ephesus at the church there, he says this in verse 3. He declares particularly what's true of them. Is also, we find, universally true of all believers gathered together in their local churches and all believers together forming the one universal church throughout the ages of the present church age till the end. But with that said, Paul says here in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." So there's a lot, believe it or not, in this word here. Paul opens with blessing, and this verse is pregnant with that blessing, blessed and blessing, are referred to here. Two times blessed is mentioned, written, and then blessing. And so that immediately makes us focus on God's blessings of man throughout history. And throughout the history of mankind, God has used two methods of blessings to deal with man. When we read about blessing here mentioned three times in verse 3. Before the Lord Jesus came, God dealt with man by blessing him primarily with material blessings. Remember that he promised Abraham and Israel land, wealth, and fame. Sadly, the Israelites focused more on the gifts rather than the giver, and they became enamored with material blessings instead of sharing the God who gave them those blessings with the other nations. Israel isolated itself at times and then cast off the covenantal blessings God gave to them to become like the idolatrous pagan Gentile nations around them. But now God is interested in a greater quality of blessing. That is spiritual blessings. As Paul says here, the quality of these blessings are spiritual in nature, not material. More on that later. Paul wants us to know right away that we should praise God for His spiritual blessings. Paul must have understood this importance of praising the God who is blessed overall and the source from whence all spiritual blessings flow to the believer. Now, when we look at Paul's letters, they tend to divide, into two main sections, teaching and application, or doctrine and duty, or faith and life. Or, I could even go further, creed and conduct. Paul revels in what God has done for us by praising Him from the outset here in verse 3. This really is marvelous section of Paul's letter. To begin with, it's all one sentence from verse 3 to 14. Talk about a run-on sentence. It's as if Paul is so caught up in the heavenly realm concerning the innumerable blessings God has given to the redeemed that he is overcome with such reverence, and that he cannot be short and abrupt with it. No, he is extensive, he's elaborate, and he's quite loquacious in praising God for the multiple blessings, spiritual blessings, that God has lavished on all born-again believers in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Some Bible commentators, and I think it's a legitimate insight, some Bible commentators have noticed in this section, particularly verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1, they notice the following. They notice a triune pattern here. First of all, that the work of God the Father is chiefly described in verses 3 through 6. We're talking about Ephesians 1. Next, the work of the Lord Jesus is described in verses 7 through 10. Following that, the work of the Holy Spirit described in verses 11 through 14. And we will, when we come to those verses, we'll point that out even in more detail. But I want you to know that within this Trinitarian framework, Paul is saying that the blessings listed come from God the Father, become ours in Jesus Christ, and are practically and powerfully applied by the Holy Spirit. Note here that God the Father is the subject of nearly every verb in the section. What do I mean by subject? He's the one that performs the action. When you talk about a subject in a sentence in relationship to a verb, that subject is performing the action. And so God is here performing the actions of redemption, which release from His bounty, found in Jesus Christ, His spiritual blessings. So we note here that God the Father is the subject of nearly every verb in the section, and that the phrase in Christ or in Him occurs throughout. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one long sentence, but one can, in the English, make verse 3 one sentence, as the New International Version does. I don't subscribe to that version, but they try to punctuate verse 3 as one sentence, and then the rest following to that sentence. So let's carefully look at this praise that Paul speaks here. First of all, this verse, verse 3, marks not only the introduction, but also the main sentence of the eulogy. The eulogy. Paul says, "Blessed is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins by stating that God is blessed or praised. The Greek word there is eulogetos, and it is a verbal adjective. And it comes, believe it or not, from the Hebrew passive participle, baruch. Those of us in the audience know what baruch means. It means blessed. The Hebrew term baruch is translated blessed, which has the idea of someone deserving appreciation, honor, and praise. It is used once to bless a thing, namely wisdom, in 1 Samuel 25:33. A few times in the Old Testament to bless people. But the predominant use is to bless God. And yet, when Paul says we are to bless and praise God, and when the psalmist says that God is blessed, keep in mind that God is not dependent upon us blessing Him. God is not dependent upon us praising Him. Nehemiah 9:5 says that God is above all blessing and praise. Then why praise Him? Why bless Him? Because to do that comes from a heart of love, gratitude, and obedience for the magnificently wonderful things God has done for His people, whether it be Israel or the New Testament church. Throughout the Old Testament, God is blessed or praised for His benefits to humanity, as seen in His care, Psalm 68:19, Psalm 72:18. God is praised for His provision in Ruth 4:14, or His response to prayer, Genesis 24:27, and His deliverance of His people from their enemies, Psalm 41:13, Psalm 124:6. God is also praised delivering those from evil. Other times in the Old Testament, God is blessed for who He is. And so, the concept of blessing with reference to God that verse 3 opens with is not expressing a wish, blessed be God, or an intention, but rather a declaration, blessed is God. Praise God. Praise to God was a characteristic, it is a characteristic component of Jewish prayer, which became a fixed practice toward the end of the first century AD in the Shemone Esrei, also called the Amidah. The Shemone Esrei are 18 benedictions or blessings that are declared about God to God. And Orthodox Jews do this today, three times a day, in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. They recite the 18 blessings or benedictions to God. They are recited three times daily. They are recited in the synagogue, and each time these 18 benedictions are recited, they end with the refrain, "Blessed are you, O Lord." I told you last time we were in Ephesians, there is a several tractates in the Talmud devoted to the idea of blessing called Berachot. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word here for blessed is used 8 times, and it is never used of people, but only of God. Mark 14:61, Luke 1:68, for instance. Did you know at Jesus' trial, Caiaphas used the word blessed in the place of God when he asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Why did he do this? Well, it was a Jewish custom to avoid the use of the name of God and hence substitute it with the word blessed, which indicates their thought that God is the one who is blessed or the one who deserves praise. Normally in Jewish literature, it is appended to the Holy One, and thus God would be addressed as the Holy One. Blessed is He. And it's quite interesting that the word, the Greek word here for blessed, the first word in verse 3, is the word we get eulogy from. And it literally means to speak well of, and therefore reflects the idea of praise or praiseworthy. Since it is timeless, God is blessed or praised forever, as stated by Paul in Romans 1:25, Romans 9:5, 1 Corinthians 11:31. So, Paul begins his praise for God with the fact that God is blessed. He is blessed. And that is what's called, the Hebrew term for that is Beracha, where you declare God to be blessed as a form of praise to Him. The manner of expression of blessed or uttering a Baruch or a Beracha is Jewish and can be seen throughout the Old Testament and Jewish literature. And the word is frequently used in ascriptions of praise to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Psalm 28:6, Psalm 31:21, Psalm 41:13 use the same formulaic declaration of God being blessed as Paul does here in Ephesians 1:3. Now, God is blessed in that He is the source of all the spiritual blessings He has given in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why God is to be blessed and why He is blessed, because He has the power to give blessing to those whom He redeems and loves. What is striking in this Beracha, written and uttered by Paul from a Jewish point of view, is the description of God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is emphasizing that the God of Israel has a close, intimate father-son relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, who has come to bring redemption, and with it all of its attendant manifold blessings, heavenly or spiritual blessings that Paul says are in the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me just give an overview here of the blessings that Paul is talking about, the spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ and are given to only the redeemed. And let me just say the fact that God does give spiritual blessings to the redeemed. This does not mitigate or militate against material blessings. But it does, implicit in Paul calling these blessings spiritual, implicit in that is the fact that spiritual blessings are superior and take precedent over material and earthly blessings. This is the word spiritual. Paul says that the quality or the kind of blessings mentioned here are spiritual. How are they spiritual? First of all, spiritual blessings are from the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that controls man and the circumstances that surround him. And the very essence of man that makes him created in the image of God is spiritual. The major blessings of God are bound to be blessings that are spiritual, that enable a person to live in union with God, who Jesus said is spirit. So these blessings are spiritual. Spiritual blessings are the very opposite of temporal blessings. They are the blessings of the inner man, the blessings of the immortal. The blessings that follow salvation given to the saved by God through the Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. They are blessings that erase loneliness, alienation, purposelessness. They are blessings that give man an abundant life to God. They are spiritual blessings because they are vastly, and I should say infinitely, superior to material blessings. Now, this is not to say that God does not grant material blessings. He does. In fact, He does to all mankind. That's called common grace. We'll get into that later. But these are spiritual blessings that apply only to those who are saved. Blessings that come from the redemption given through Jesus Christ. They are permanent and perfect and eternal, lasting forever. They are of the very nature as God Himself. Spiritual blessings exist and can be experienced both upon earth, the physical dimension of being, and in heaven in the spiritual dimension of being. But they do not come from the earth. As Paul says here in Ephesians 1:3, their origin is in heaven where God the Father and Jesus Christ are. These spiritual blessings are found only in Christ, in Jesus, in Yeshua the Messiah. Jesus has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven surrounded by all the heavenly hosts. All heavenly blessings are His. Therefore, if a person is to experience, to receive these spiritual blessings of Ephesians 3, he must be saved by Christ and therefore be in Christ. Amen? If a person is in Christ, then he sits positionally in heaven with Christ, as Paul will later tell us in Ephesians 1, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And therefore, that makes us eligible to receive the spiritual blessings that come from His bountiful throne of grace. This works when the person believes in Christ. God's mind sees the person in Christ. God sees the person identified with Christ, seated in heaven. And being seated in heaven, the person can experience the manifold and munificent blessings of heaven that come with redemption. It is true that in prior dispensations in the past, God primarily dealt with man in material blessings. And this was to His benefit, but also it was to show him several things. First of all, God is showing man that by receiving material blessings, an earthly inheritance does not last. It is subject to be lost or stolen. We either watch our material possessions deteriorate or we leave our material possessions behind for others. So these blessings that Paul is talking about in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 are not material in nature for that reason. Another reason why they are spiritual and therefore superior to material and earthly blessings is because as an earthly nation and material inheritance cannot bring peace and security. Peace and security are of the Spirit. Earthly nations and material things are of the earth, of a corruptible nature. They cannot save the individual. They cannot make him right before God. So, nations with their material blessings and earthly benefits do not solve the spiritual struggle man has with God and within himself and with his fellow man. Neither can nations and material things erase the spiritual divisions between men, between God and men, and men between men. Another reason why these are spiritual blessings Paul is talking about here, in contrast and superior to earthly, temporal blessings, is that man has within his inner being a basic selfishness and greed. When earthly blessings are given by God's common grace to both the saved and the unsaved, the tendency is to have an unregulated urge, a greedy desire that seeks to hoard these material blessings for oneself and consume it upon their own lusts. to the neglect of the spiritual. Another reason why the spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1:3 are mentioned to be spiritual in contrast to the inferior material blessings is that man must undergo a basic inward spiritual transformation of character to be free from the bondage of greed and selfishness. This tendency that causes so much bondage, disruption, and division within oneself and between men must be cured. It can only be cured by the spiritual blessings of redemption that are in heavenly places given in Jesus Christ. And in order to receive the many spiritual blessings of being saved, one first has to receive the most important blessing that releases the other blessings, and that is being born again, made into a new creation, created into a new man spiritually, permanently, perfectly, and eternally. And such a spiritual rebirth, such a creation, must be performed by someone much greater than himself. Man must be recreated by the hand of God, and God does that through the power of spiritual regeneration, being born from above, or born again. John 3:3-5. In order to receive the spiritual blessings of salvation, one has to be born again. You know, there is a whole false theology predicated on this erroneous idea that if you're truly a born-again Christian in right standing with God, you will be blessed with wealth. You will be blessed with material prosperity. And you will be blessed with luxury. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless a person with those things, but the primary emphasis and the priority is on spiritual blessings for the born-again believer in the New Testament, not material or financial blessings. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's income, or the lack thereof, is not determinant of his standing with God, whether good or bad. God wants to bless us with spiritual blessings, first and foremost, and then He will bless with material blessings. But the emphasis here is on the superiority of spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Now, what are some of these spiritual blessings? Well, Paul gives us a sample list of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ in verses 4 through 14. And I'm going to give you a quick overview of the sample list of the spiritual blessings that believers are blessed with in the heavenly places, to, of course, using the phrases of Ephesians 1:3. So, in Ephesians 4 through 14, Paul gives us a sample list of the spiritual blessings God has given us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a sample list. This is not an exhaustive list of all those spiritual blessings God has graciously given to the redeemed, as Paul doxologically tells us in Ephesians 3. What are some of these spiritual blessings Paul mentions in verse 3? Well, he lays them out. 7 in number. They are not an exhaustive list of these spiritual blessings given to us in Christ in heavenly places. What are these 7 blessings? Well, first, in verse 4, we have the spiritual blessing of election. Paul says that God chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. The doctrine of election is another doctrine that irks the unsaved primarily. This idea that God chooses to pass by some and elect others to salvation. Now, on the surface, this would seem unfair that God would do this. Well, that misunderstanding of election is implicitly based upon the idea that God has to choose everybody, that God is obligated to choose us for salvation, when the truth of the matter is God is not obliged to save any one of us. Why? Because in Adam we broke his law, we rebelled against him, and because we broke his law, the just penalty is death and damnation. So God is not required to save any one of us because we have broken his law. It would be like the criminal committing a capital crime, coming before the judge to be justly sentenced, and then saying to the judge, "Why should you punish me? In fact, you should not only not punish me, you should exonerate me and make me an authority in the court." Well, again, God does not, He is not under obligation to save any one of us. In fact, He would be impartially just if He condemned the whole human race because of what they did in Adam, proving they are lawbreakers in Adam when they themselves live a lawbreaking, sinful life, pre-salvation, of course. They sin is a lifestyle for them. It is the means for them to live. But when you're saved, that stranglehold, that habitual bondage that sin wrapped itself around us is broken. But to elect somebody means that it doesn't mean that God elects individuals to salvation because they deserved it more than others. No, rather it means that God chose to be merciful to those who do not deserve it. And out of His mercy and grace, He determined He would choose an elect body of people to form His church, to be the spiritual bride of Christ. Instead of destroying the value of human choices, election gives us a capacity for choosing that we did not possess prior to our salvation. That's because our will was in bondage to our selfish, sinful nature. Our will was free only to choose to do what is according to our fallen nature. But when God quickened us, when God regenerated us, with that, He gave us the ability and the power to choose Him over ourselves. When we were made alive, when we were born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we received a new nature, according to which God, who before was undesirable to us, now became desirable, and we willingly submitted ourselves to Him. Election teaches that salvation comes from the Lord, and He chooses whom to give it to. And yes, it says, Scripture says, "Whosoever will, let him come and receive the waters of life freely." But on the other hand, it also says, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him." So there is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We may not understand it completely, because it seems contradictory at some point, but both realities are there. And in the end, God's sovereign will and purpose will win out. So one of the spiritual blessings given to the believer is the blessing of redemption. Verse 4, the second spiritual blessing from Paul's sample list of spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ that he mentions in Ephesians 1:3 is adoption. Verse 5, that's the second blessing, adoption. The second spiritual blessing in Christ is adoption. For in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5. Adoption means that God takes us, who were formerly spiritual children of the devil, He saves us and transforms us by the regenerating, born-again power of the Holy Spirit, and through that makes us sons and daughters of His with all the privileges implied. On this basis of being adopted by Him through our salvation, we are said to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. And because of that, we have the inestimable privilege of bringing all things to God in prayer and of being heard by Him. He is now our Father, and we are His children, and there is a bond of unity that nothing or no one can break, either in time or eternity. God adopts us into His forever family. through our repentant faith in Jesus Christ. God, Jesus became the Son of Man so that you and I could become sons and daughters of God. That is adoption, succinctly put forth. The third spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:3 is redemption. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1, redemption. Redemption simply means being delivered from the slavery of sin by the atoning death of Jesus Christ, which Paul indicates here by saying, in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Verse 7, Christ's shed blood was the ransom price paid to free the sinner from the slavery of sin. Let me illustrate. In the Greco-Roman world, a person could become a slave in one of three ways. First, he could be born a slave. Children of slaves were automatically slaves too. That's horrible. Second, he could become a slave by conquest. The citizen of a city or nation captured by a foreign invader who invades that area by another city or nation, those people would be enslaved. They would be taken captive into slavery. Third, one could become a slave through debt. A person who could not pay a debt could be enslaved as the last possible resource for payment. As early as a century and a half ago in England, there was a place called debtor's prison. If you owed money and you could not pay, you were thrown into prison. The Bible speaks of people being slaves of sin, each of these ways. We are born in sin, receiving a sinful nature from our parents. Psalm 51:5. In sin did my mother conceive me. Or another translation, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Conception is not sinful. But the one who is conceived is born in a sinful state inherited from Adam. I refer you to Romans 5 on that, original sin. We are also conquered by sin. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And we are also slaves of sin through debt. The wages, Paul said, of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. What a blessing to know, folks, that we are no longer under the cruel bondage and thraldom of sin, which produces death. We are no longer separated from God, headed for a horrible, Christless eternity in hell. No, the Lord saved us. He paid the price for our freedom from sin, and that price was given by His agonizing death on the cross, and the redemption price was His shed blood. A fourth spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is forgiveness of sin. And redemption results in forgiveness. Redemption means Jesus delivering us from the slavery of sin by His work on the cross. Prior to that, we were held captive and could not break free to do God's bidding. We didn't even want to. But because Jesus has paid the redemption price, we are freed from the slavery of sin to serve God by Jesus' death. Peter tells us this when he writes, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defect. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. So that brings us to the next spiritual blessing, forgiveness of sins. Paul will link forgiveness of sins to redemption, writing in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean, the forgiveness of sins? It is qualitatively different from redemption. Redemption means being freed from sin's power so that sin no longer rules over us. Forgiveness, on the other hand, means having God exculpate, remove, or wipe the slate clean, and sin is no longer there. The guilt of sin, the stain of sin is removed, wiped away, remitted by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God promises in Jeremiah 31:34, as a benefit to the new covenant, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Wow, at least if you're like me, you remember every sin you commit throughout the day, and it bothers you, it burdens you. But take heart, dear born-again believer. God voluntarily become an amnesiac in that He said, I will remember their sins no more. And He further says He will cast them into the sea. Theologians are wont to say the sea of forgetfulness, where your sins, past, present, or future, will no longer stand before you and God because of the reconciliation wrought by redemption and the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say when you sin as a believer, there are not negative consequences. There are. Your fellowship with God is broken, but your salvation remains intact because the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer. A fifth blessing here, and I don't think we're even going to get through this verse tonight. We'll probably have to do a part two on this. The fifth blessing, the fifth spiritual blessing that God has given the saved, given them in the heavenly places in Christ, is the revelation of God's purpose in history. God's revelation of His purpose in history. That is given to the believer. God does not leave you and I in the dark as to His general plan and purpose for Jesus Christ and the church and for the history and the future. It's revealed in the Bible. It's called Bible prophecy. But that is the fifth blessing, the revelation of God's purpose in history. Paul says as much in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So now Paul soars to the greatest heights and he plummets the greatest depths in theological wonderment and doxological rapture when he speaks of God's great purpose in history, namely to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. As Paul, as you and I do, live in a very broken world where ethnic groups are pitted against ethnic groups, poor pitted against the rich, Jew against Gentile, though the have-nots pitted against those who have. Paul saw people struggling in their existence, groveling, trying to survive in a very cruel and cold world. But he goes on to tell us that this disharmony, this fractured and frayed world will be renewed, will be made whole, and will all be united. Not in this age, but in the age to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. All the hostile elements, all the divisive agents causing discord and disharmony will be removed. And the disharmony of this world will be forever taken away. It will not go on forever and ever. Because God, who has predestined us to salvation in Jesus Christ, has also predestined, what we read here, all things to be brought together in submission to Him. Paul wrote of this time when, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the Lord Jesus, this looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness and no sinful artifact or fruit of sin will be found. That will, it will be a perfect world of harmony and union. And ultimately, verses 10 through 11, look forward to that. But that is one of the blessings you and I will experience in the eschaton, the final stage when perfection will pervade the entire universe and God will dwell with man. I refer you to Revelation 21. Where that is described in grand and glorious detail. And that will be one of the blessings that God will give. Revelation chapters 21, 22, I should say. Moving on then, we have the sixth blessing, the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, given here in Paul's sample list that comprises verses 4 through 14 of Ephesians 1. And that is the sixth blessing, sealing by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about that. I'm going to do a whole teaching on that in our study of Ephesians later on in this series, but we're giving you an overview of these blessings. And keep in mind, with each of these seven blessings, when we continue our verse by verse study of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at these in much more detail. I'm just giving you an overview right now. So the sixth blessing is sealing by the Holy Spirit. When one seals something, he seals it for protection. When one seals something, he seals it to authenticate it's genuine. When you buy, those of you who collect rare baseball cards, I believe the company is called PSI. Don't quote me on that. But in order to authenticate that baseball card as real, authentic, and true, they put their seal of approval on it. Remember the good housekeeping seal of approval? That was started in the first decade of the 20th century. They would put their seal on a product that consumers could take to the bank, so to speak, that it was a worthy product, that it was good, that it was legitimate. So when we talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, it's God, He authenticates the born-again believer with the Holy Spirit as a down payment that the rest of salvation is guaranteed and will be completed. So when Paul says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the apostle is saying that God's gift of the Holy Spirit given to every born-again believer is a divine authentication that believers are truly God's and that none of the promises God has made to them will fail. Again, we'll get more into the sealing of the Holy Spirit when we come to verse 13 of Ephesians 1. The seventh final sample blessing Paul lists here in Ephesians 1, spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, is an inheritance. Verse 14. Paul says this, the believer is blessed with a spiritual inheritance. Verse 14, the who is referring back to its antecedent in verse 13, the Holy Spirit. Who, or the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So, the Holy Spirit, though a seal on the document, so to speak, is actually more than a mere certification of God's promises. The Holy Spirit Himself is a portion of our inheritance. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the moment we are saved and thus incorporated or placed in the body of Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is God's down payment that He will give the rest of our inheritance when He calls the church home at the rapture. The Holy Spirit, who is God, has been given to us as a down payment on the fullness of the inheritance which is already ours in Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul breaks out in exultory praise in verse 3 when we just look at these seven blessings from his sample list. It should cause us to bow before the Lord in the dust and praise Him for the wonderful blessings He has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the blessings that Paul will give on his sample list of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ given to the believer. Note the location of the blessings. And the reason why Paul mentions the location of these spiritual blessings is to show us their non-physical, non-human origin and character. Their origin is from God, thus they are divine. And since they are from God, they are in the heavenlies. Remember, one of the forgotten truths, and I think the neglected truths of the doctrines that make up Christology or the doctrines about Jesus Christ is the ascension of the Messiah. Why is that important? Well, Jesus had to ascend to heaven and be with God in the third heaven, seated with Him on the Father's throne, so that He could give us these blessings Paul are talking about. Hence, they are spiritual in nature, and they start with the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and from that point on, the Holy Spirit residing and indwelling every believer who becomes born again in their faith in Jesus Christ. So they are spiritual in that sense. They are heavenly in that they come from Jesus, who bestowed them from His Father's throne from heaven. So you see the logic here. They are spiritual because the Holy Spirit gives them, and they come from heaven because they come from Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, or the third heaven. It is a sphere, a dimension. It's not, Jesus and the Father are not floating around in the stratosphere. We're talking about a literal place beyond the first heaven and the second heaven. The Bible speaks of three heavens. There is the atmospheric heavens when you will be, I'll be flying on a plane next week. And by the way, we will not have services next Friday night. I will not be here. I'm going to the Creation Museum and the Ark Museum. I might do some teachings from up there. So we will not be here next Friday. Now, so I don't want to lose my train of thought, but when Paul talks about these spiritual blessings from the heavenlies, he's talking about the place where God dwells. And it's not in the clouds. It's not the atmospheric heavens, stratosphere, ionosphere, etc. It is not the celestial or cosmic heavens where the stars are at. It is the third heaven beyond the physical realm of our earth and universe. It is beyond our four-dimensional reality, where God actually sits, reigns, and dwells on His throne. From that place in heaven, from that sphere, these spiritual blessings flow and are localized and given through the Lord Jesus Christ. As a sphere of spiritual blessings that come from God, from God in heaven, believers now have access as well as the realm populated by the elect angels, and the demonic angels. Paul will use this phrase in heavenly places again throughout the book of Ephesians. But here these blessings come from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason Paul wants us to bless God with praise is because He has blessed us. Quid pro quo? Maybe, I don't know. But because God has blessed us, we should bless Him with praise, with honor, with obedience. To bless, to be more specific, when God is the object of a person's blessing here in Ephesians 3, it has the idea of praise, hence doxological. When we say doxology, that's Greek word for heaping praise or giving praise to someone. So when Paul says God is blessed here in verse 3, his idea is one of praise. And when a person is the object of God's blessing, it has the idea of happiness, success, an increase of earthly possessions. It means that he petitions God to grant success to others or to himself. He prays to be blessed by God or asks God to bless others. In the New Testament, blessed is used 42 times in various ways. First, like the Old Testament, it is used 13 times as praise where God is the object. Second, it is used 7 times of people blessing or praising Jesus. Third, it is used 8 times of person blessing other persons. Fourth, there are 5 cases where it is used in a new way, in that persons are to bless or desire good to those who curse them. Fifth, twice it is used of Jesus blessing people, which has the idea of calling on God's power for enablement. Finally, blessed is used 7 times where God is the subject who provides with benefits. This last meaning fits the context of Ephesians 1:3 well. God is the subject, and He provides benefits to us, the believers. Amen. And He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing the believer needs comes from God, found in Jesus Christ. We have already given you specific blessings that Paul mentions in verse 3, with the 7 blessings of his sample list in verses 4 through 14, beginning with God's election in the past and God's redemption both in the present and in the future. And the one who is blessed is the one who bestows blessings. The basic idea here in Ephesians 1:3 seems to be prosperity or benefit, as in the case of the Father blessing his posterity. That is, he had the power to provide benefits or prosperity. In the New Testament, the word blessing, the word is eulogia, and we get the word eulogy from. Eulogy. Well, a eulogy is defined as an address or speech extolling and complimenting a person highly esteemed. What better person to eulogize it than God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, which Paul sets out to do here in verse 3. And we should follow suit. Why? Because God has blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The word blessing or eulogia, however you want to pronounce it, is used 16 times, 9 times by Paul. It is used once of fine speech, that is flattering words. 5 times it denotes praise. It is used 4 times as a gift or bounty. Finally, 6 times it is used of obtaining benefits, and it is in this last category that is in agreement with so many of the Old Testament references of blessing, and it makes the best sense in the present context of Ephesians 1:3. And these blessings are defined, their qualitative definition or their quality, the nature of these blessings, are described by Paul or defined by Paul as spiritual, pneumatike in the Greek. Now remember, as I said earlier, in the Old Testament, the benefits were primarily material, such as prosperity and physical protection. Paul uses spiritual here as a contrast, and he does that throughout his writings. He contrasts the spiritual with the natural, the spiritual with the earthly. For instance, Paul says the spiritual person discerns all things in contrast to the natural or soulless person who is not able to receive the things pertaining to the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. Paul says the spiritual person is contrasted to immature Christians who did not and later desire not to accept the things pertaining to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. These blessings are spiritual in nature. That which is spiritual pertains to the things of the Spirit of God and is supernatural, having its source in God, and stands in contrast to that which is carnal, natural, earthly. These blessings, Paul says, are spiritual, have their source in God, And in contrast, they are not fleshly. They are not natural. They are not earthly. They are spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings. And spiritual persons are to aid the believer in to function on this earth in the present time with the spiritual blessings that he gives. So Paul would have us to realize that again, these spiritual blessings are just that. They're spiritual in that they come from God, who Jesus said is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. He told that to the woman of Samaria in John 4. That does not mean God can't bless you physically or materially. He can. But the blessings of redemption are primarily and preeminently spiritual in nature, not earthly and not material. Again, those who have been deceived by the health and wealth gospel miss that very crucial point made throughout the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles, and certainly set forth by Paul here in Ephesians 1:3. And these blessings come from, they are in heavenly places in Christ. Literally, that means in the heavenly realms. This phrase, in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly realms, in Ephesians 1:3, the place where these blessings come from, this phrase further elaborates on the sources of the spiritual blessings, which are not only from the Spirit of God, but also from the heavenlies. In the New Testament, this phrase, in the heavenlies, occurs 19 times, five are which in Ephesians 1:3, the verse under consideration right now, verse 20, Ephesians 2:6, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12. Paul contrasts the glories of heavenly and earthly bodies, suggesting that though the natural person bears the image of that which is from the earth, he will bear the image of the heavenly person after the resurrection. So these blessings come from God, come directly from heaven, from God who dwells there. We will see later on in this epistle, Paul mentions the evil demonic host in their hierarchical order as existing where? In the heavenlies, Ephesians 3:10. Paul also tells us that the spiritual warfare every believer engages against Satan and his demonic forces, these demonic forces are existing in the heavenly places. Now, this is in keeping with the Old Testament portrayal of God and Satan conversing with one another in heaven. Job 1:6-12. And the struggle, I should mention, between the good and evil angels in heaven and on earth in Daniel 10:13-20. So then the concept of the heavenlies as a source of spiritual blessing and power is squarely rooted in the Old Testament and restated and refined and much more amplified in the New Testament. And then Paul tells us that these blessings, guess what, people? They are localized, or they are found in Christ. Which brings us to the end of verse 3. In Christ. In Christo, the Greek. This is a prepositional phrase used one other time in Ephesians 4:32. One New Testament scholar found 164 occurrences of the formula in Christ or in the Lord in Paul's letters, if you exclude Colossians, Ephesians, and the pastoral epistles. In many cases, the phrase in Christ may have the idea of instrumentality and should read through Christ. But surely it can have the local sense of the place in whom the believers are and in whom salvation is and where these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm are found. Here in Ephesians 3, I think the present context seems to indicate that there is a definite union between the believer and Christ. Therefore, the believer is in Christ. The believer who is united with Christ, who is in heaven, partakes of the spiritual benefits that come from Christ, who is in the heavenlies. Now, think about it. Why would Paul mention this? Well, remember the Ephesian Christians were former pagan worshipers of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. And in that temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world located in Ephesus, in that temple was the treasury of the city. And much of the coinage and currency of the city of Ephesus was kept under lock and key and guard in the temple. And there it was believed that if one made a votive offering to the goddess Diana, engaged in illicit sex with one of her temple prostitutes, those material blessings that Diana held in her hand could be bestowed on them. Notice the contrast. Earthly, sinful, and corrupt blessings. And put that in air quotes, because those were not blessings in the end. And now Paul flips this around and says, no, your blessings is in the holy, incorruptible, perfect, loving and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom you believed Him. And He is with the Father in heaven. And from the throne they both sit on and rule together, come the blessings down to you from a holy and pure place in heaven where God and Jesus Christ dwell. Amen. God is praised. Paul praises God and wants us to praise God here in Ephesians 1:3. Because He has enriched believers, God has enriched believers with every spiritual benefit in the heavenlies in Christ. So then to declare God is blessed because He is the great giver of blessings is only natural for the born-again believer to do. To declare the believer blessed implies that spiritual benefits have been given to him by the one who is supremely blessed and thus the author and source of all spiritual blessings that flow as rivulets out of the great stream or source of salvation. Amen. But to receive these blessings, like Joshua, we have to take hold of these blessings and actively, with the arms of faith, appropriate them for ourselves, amen, and apply them to our lives. In closing, the last part of verse 3 of Ephesians 1 tells us that the spiritual blessings given by God are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. No one else. No one else. Yes, it is true. We are told that God causes His Son and His reign to shine and fall on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45. There is such a thing as the common grace of God, and that's extended to all of mankind, saved and unsaved. They consist of the water we drink, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the families we create, and so forth. These are common blessings given to the whole of humanity. They come from what is called common grace. But Paul is not dealing with common grace here when he speaks of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He's talking about blessings that come from God's special or saving grace. It's important to make a distinction here between these two types of blessings. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul is dealing with a particular grace, with a special or saving grace, the blessings that are enjoyed by born-again Christian people only, that are found in Jesus Christ only. The evil as well as the good, the just and the unjust enjoy common blessings, but none but Christians enjoy the special blessings of salvation that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:3 and gives us seven examples of those blessings in verses 4 through 14. So Paul is writing here to Christian people And his concern is that they should understand and grasp the special blessings and privileges given to them as Christians. And so he emphasizes all those blessings come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And folks, those who are outside of the special blessings of God, the blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, heavenly blessing that come from Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places given in Christ, only come from Jesus Christ in the end. How can you avail yourselves of these spiritual blessings? Seven marvelous ones that Paul lists, and we gave an overview of each one. How can you have such blessings? Well, it can only be received through the Lord Jesus Christ. What does anyone have apart from Jesus Christ? Paul answers just a chapter further in his letter to the Ephesians. Those who are outside of Christ do not have the heavenly blessings of Ephesians 1:3. No, rather, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world, according to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They are separate from Christ. They are excluded from citizenship in Israel. And they are foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's what people are outside of Christ. Without these blessings, Paul mentions, God has given believers every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The unbeliever is outside of that and will perish without them. And the blessing from heaven starts with redemption. Every spiritual blessing comes from God the Father and is found in Jesus Christ. And now, if you want those spiritual blessings that will save your life and steer you toward a bright eternity after this life into the loving arms of a Savior and a Heavenly Father who wants to bestow you the great blessings of salvation that we cannot fully understand or explain, come to the Lord Jesus Christ now, the source of all the divine blessings. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and ask God to bless you by His grace, His unmerited favor that you don't deserve, but He desires to shower upon you the moment you trust in Christ. Come to Him that you may be showered with these great blessings that Paul the Apostle talks about as every spiritual blessing from the Heavenly Father, localized, found in Jesus Christ and no other. When you come to Him, when you believe upon Him, the floodgates of divine blessings from above will be yours, starting with the seven we're going to look at that Paul mentions in verses 4 through 14 to illustrate the truth of the reason why God should be blessed is because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So repent, believe upon Jesus for salvation, and let the floodgates of heaven open to shower you with every spiritual blessing from time into eternity. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.